Lord and Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this study that we are taking part in Psalm 119. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our time in your word tonight. I pray that you would allow me to present your word and allow it to speak to your people here, including myself. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are once again in Psalm 119, and the section for this evening is verses 17 through 24. And as has been mentioned the last 2 weeks, Psalm 119 is a psalm split into 22 sections, one each for each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And there's 8 verses in each section. And tonight is the third letter of the alphabet. Without looking at your Bible, anybody know what the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet is? I hear whispers, but I can't hear what. You already looked? G, it's Gimel. And you would say the first two letters were A and B, and now we have G. But this letter is actually the equivalent or the forerunner of the Greek letter gamma, and it is also the forerunner or the core or the equivalent of the English letters C and G. So we have 26 letters. There's only 22 in the Hebrew alphabet. This one covers C and G. It's still the third letter in the alphabet. Based on the way that this letter is written, the tradition it's been said in the Talmud that this letter, Gimel, symbolizes a rich man running after a poor man, or the next letter of Dalet, to give him charity. I thought that that was kind of an interesting thing based on the way that our section starts out tonight, but just a little bit of trivial knowledge. How's that? So why don't I go ahead and just read our passage for this evening, and then we'll dive in. 119 verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies are also my delight and my counselors. Deal bountifully with your servant. If I was to ask you, who is the richest person you can think of, what would you say? Solomon. Okay. Any others? Bill Gates. Anyone else? Me? All right, very good. Very good answer. I hadn't thought of Solomon. I was thinking current time, but that's a very good answer. Bill Gates is actually the one who has topped Forbes' list of the richest people the last 18 of the last 23 years. Who would you say is the most powerful person you could think of? This is a lively bunch tonight. Okay? Correct. We'll get to that as a part of this, but that's not what I was thinking to make the point. How about the U.S. president? He's the most powerful man in the world, right? Or the Pope. Maybe the Secretary General of the UN. Powerful people, right? What if I asked you what was the most popular consumer product purchased in the world? Cell phones are a good guess. Computer. Think much more practical, something people use every day. Okay? That would have been better for John. Coca-Cola, 1.5 billion servings of Coca-Cola are used per day. So why did I ask you all this? The question here is proposed to deal bountifully. And if I were to say, if someone were to go to Bill Gates, or to go to the president, or to go to the Pope, or to go to the CEO of Coca-Cola, and ask them to deal bountifully with me, and they were inclined to do so, what do you think the expected response would be for them to deal bountifully with someone? What's that? It's one way of looking at it. But you might think, deal bountifully, deal well with me. You might expect them to shower the person with the wealth or with some form of power, put them into some role where they would have influence or something along those lines, a way that a human could provide for another, especially one who had the means to do so. But here, the writer is saying to Almighty God, deal bountifully with me. This word, bountiful, it means, it has several listed sets of meanings. To deal, or to give out, or to wean. It also means to recompense or repay, that being compensation for a loss or harm, or to reward for effort. It's also to benefit. And so the question that I was looking at this and saying, is the writer asking God to give him what he deserves? That would be a really concerning question or a really concerning request, right? What do we truly deserve? Now, from a strictly human perspective, I think we go to God and make our requests known in a selfish way more often than we ought to. It's almost as if He's the Big Mac machine, right? And I can just go and make my withdrawal whenever I need to. And I need to make my request known. But really, is it, would we ever ask, pay me for what I deserve? The prodigal son, the Luke 15, 11 through 32, he went to his father and said, give me my portion. I don't want to wait. Let me have my inheritance now. And as soon as he got it, he went and spent it. Isn't that just like any of us? It's that big hole in our pocket, right? As soon as it gets it, right through and it's gone. We instinctively, when we think of being dealt blessing, almost think of a physical blessing, a way that it enriches us. And how can we then spend that on pleasing ourselves? But what is it that God truly gives bountifully of? His love. His mercy. If we truly got what we deserved, we wouldn't be left to even ask the question. But he bountifully gives us his mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And then he also provides his grace. He bountifully gives us what we don't deserve. There is another piece of the definition to bountiful. And I thought this was the most interesting when we look at it in the way that it's being asked here, and that is to ripen. Think of the process of fruit ripening. It starts, it's in many cases bitter, it's not quite ready, and you look at it and you say it's got to ripen. And it's got to come to maturity. It's got to come to fullness when the sweetness and the taste and the color and everything is just right, when it's ripe. We need God to finish the work that he began at our salvation, bringing us to a spiritual maturity and a spiritual fullness. That's how we could ask God, deal bountifully with me, ripen me. And he finishes the sentence by saying, deal bountifully with your servant. He comes very humbly. He recognizes his position and he says, deal bountifully with your servant. Not coming to him and making a demand, but help me. I want to turn back, because if we look at this idea of the servant and the master, we just went through a section in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And it says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing as to the Lord and not to men. And here's the key, verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. When should servants expect reward from their masters? When their service is pure, as it is here, when it is to God, not for the purpose of pleasing ourselves or pleasing others or even pleasing the master, the human master in this case, but the service is done for the Lord. Do we find ourselves as bondservants of the Lord with the purpose of fulfilling his will? The writer here comes to the Lord and says, deal bountifully with me. To be dealt with bountifully by the Most High God, what a wonderful thing and what a wonderful place that puts us in. And the reality is, we're in that place at all times. God saved us. We're his own. We're his children. He's already dealt bountifully, and he continues to deal bountifully with us. But the writer goes on then, second half of verse 17, and says, deal bountifully that I may live and keep your word, to be given life. If we go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, Genesis 2:7, God breathed life into Adam, and he became a living creature. Now, evolutionary science is predicated on an event at some point, some undefinable point in distant history, where inorganic, non-living material was transformed, it was evolved into living material. An event that scientists cannot replicate, cannot explain, but steadfastly defend as a part of how we got to where we are today. To them, they do not recognize God for who he is, and therefore the idea that that God breathed life into humanity is craziness. But this is what Scripture says. And if we go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, we won't read it now, but it says that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe God's testimony in his Son and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, will have life. Those who do not believe will not have life. God has control over our human life here and our eternal life. But the writer here is not just looking for life itself, but for the action of living. Deal bountifully with me that I may live. And if we look into the New Testament as far as believers and what our life should be, just a couple of quick references. Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life was hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How are we to live? As though our old selves have died, and now it is Christ who is living through us. John 10:9-10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. How do we have this life, this abundant life that is offered through Christ? We can look here at the end of verse 17. It finishes by saying, and keep your word, that I may live and keep your word. Graciously bestow upon me life and the ability to keep your word. Just look back with me for a minute up to last week's passage and verse 11. It says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Keeping his word. know, it's one thing to think about God's word and to attempt to put it into place. It's another thing to commit it to memory. And it's another thing to really strive to meditate on it, apply it in my life. I'll tell you, it's a blessing and a curse to have scripture on almost any device, whether it's my computer, my phone, a tablet. I have the ability, or even the written word. We have multiple copies. We have multiple versions here. And it is so available that at sometimes it makes it easy to just hit the search button. Oh, I think that this and I can find things. But I'm impressed when Grant stands up and he hasn't been able to see, to read, to memorize in a long time. And yet he'll quote and he'll say the verse, the reference, and share, and the meaning of. And Grant has committed God's word to memory. That I may not sin against you, that I may keep your word, deal bountifully with me. I didn't ask for the riches of the world. I asked that you might give me life and that I might keep your word. This is what the writer is asking for here. If we want to know the keys to abundant life, it's not in the thousands of self-help books that have been written and published. I've sat in a Zig Ziglar speech, and you do feel pumped up. But it's not going to provide the abundant life that's being talked about here. JJ said it last week. There isn't any situation in life that is not covered in this book. And the scoffers say, well, how can something that was written thousands of years ago possibly contain insight into the things that I'm dealing with now? Because God hasn't changed. His enemy, the devil, has not changed. His tactics, human wisdom, these things have not changed. God's instructions haven't changed. And obtaining and maintaining peace with God have not changed. Sin is still sin. Man's humanity, flesh, and a sinful heart have not changed. But if we commit to reading, studying, and living the Word, we cannot question whether it pertains to us today. I could spend the whole night just in 17, sorry. But moving on to verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Does that verse sound familiar to anybody? Looking specifically back in a corner. All right. That was a theme verse for youth group for one of our years. And we started every one of our lessons with Psalm 119:18. Open our eyes to wondrous things in your word. Why would he even need to make the request to open his eyes? What does he mean? And if we go back to the parable of the sower, it's in Matthew chapter 13. And he has given the disciples the meaning, and he shares with them, and he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he's speaking about the people who are not understanding the parables when he says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Here is the writer of the psalm saying he longs for this. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Ephesians 1:16-19. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you always in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. MacDonald's commentary points to this passage and says, this figurative expression teaches us that proper understanding of divine realities is not dependent on our having keen intellects, but rather tender hearts. It is a matter of the affections as well as of the mind. God's revelations are given to those who love him, to those this opens up wonderful possibilities for every believer, because though we may not all have high IQs, we can all have loving hearts. In these passages, we see that both the dullness of the comprehension of the word, that in Matthew's parable passage, and the dullness of the heart to apply the word are what keeps people from seeing and hearing it. Are we earnestly desiring to understand the deep truths of God's word, and then is equally desiring to have them change our heart so that we can apply them to our lives? The psalmist rightfully declares that there are wondrous things, things of wonder, awe-inspiring things in God's word. And Jesus, when speaking to his disciples, stated that there were people that have longed to see these things. We have not only been given the whole counsel of God's word, but we've also been given the added benefit of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the inspired writer of his word. How often do we lack the same hunger for it? Looking then from these two, this is kind of the foundation of this section, these two, this request to be given bountifully life and the ability to keep the word, to be able to see the wonderful things in the word. And then we have this section 19 through 23, where it really talks about the practical aspect of the psalmist and his relationship with the world and with the word. Verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. We are strangers, and we are to be strangers. This world is not our home. Hebrews 13, 14. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. As the Israelites in the first part of Samuel, after Samuel was old and was not going to judge the nation anymore, the people came and wanted a king so that they could be like everyone else around them. Are we seeking to be like those around us, or are we seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ? If those we come into contact with, those we know, those we work with, those we live next to, know that we are Christians, and they should, if by nothing else, by our fruit and by our love for one another. But if they know, then we are strange to them. We are not accepted. And we should not seek to be so. We are to be living testimonies, not everybody's buddy, not seeking ungodly advice or their direction. So how do we then gain understanding? He finishes verse 19 by saying, "Do not hide your commandments from me. Make your direction clear to me from your word." This wondrous word that you've given to us, make it clear. Make what you're commanding us to do clear. And then help me to keep your word. It's not a help me to understand it. It's help me to put it into practice. Be a stranger in the world who understands God's requirements and is committed to keeping them. How committed was the writer? Verse 20. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. My soul breaks. Your translation may say crushed or is broken with longing. This is one of those cases where the Strong's number, 8375, for the word longing has a one-word definition. Do you have any idea what it is? Longing. Wasn't very helpful. It's a deep, intense desire for something. And when are we to have it? At all times. So much so that we are broken. We have a broken spirit of longing for God's word. Have you had your time in God's word today? Have you longed for it throughout the day? This is such that the writer is talking about his intense desire for his time and his understanding of God's word. We need to be longing for its teaching, longing for its correcting, longing for its understanding and its pointing out and its convicting of any sin in our lives. Longing to put it into practice. He contrasts two different things in verse 21, verses 22 and 23. In verse 21, he has the focus on others. And then in 22 and 23, he has a focus on himself. But in 21, he says, "Rebuke the proud, the cursed, those who stray from your commandments." This is sometimes how we can look at those around us and wish that the Lord would just deal with their disobedience, their unwillingness to see God's truth or even desire it. Deuteronomy 27 and 26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people said, "Amen." How do we confirm what's in God's word is truth? Not by our understanding of it, not by our ability to debate it. We confirm God's truth by displaying it. Cursed is anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. The New Testament kind of correlation of that, we kind of see in 1 Corinthians 11, where it instructs us to examine ourselves continually. Have I sinned? Have I offended? Is there something that I'm holding against someone? Is there something that someone is holding against me? Are there things that I'm not applying correctly? It's hard to look at those around and ask for judgment without self-evaluating and ensuring that we are doing what we should be. And so the psalmist moves from this one kind of thought that I know most of us would say we've had at one time or another. Lord, just deal with the proud. Deal with those who have strayed. And then he moves to a more self look and says, "Remove this reproach from me and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes." A little bit of self-pity it almost seems like here. Lord, why do they reproach me? Why do they shame me, taunt me, scorn me, rebuke me? Why do they have contempt, a disrespect, being despised, even by the princes, those who are ahead or rulers? Our obedience to the word will open us up to ridicule and disrespect. Our desire would be that this would not be directed to us, but rather to those who are being disobedient. 1 Peter 4 and verses 4 and 5 says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And John chapter 15 and 18 to 20, our Lord speaking, and he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Yes, we can be self-pity at times. It's hard. We don't like to be disrespected. We don't like to be picked on. We don't like to be looked down upon. But it's understand our call is to be obedient, and the ridicule and the shame is not because of who we are. It's because of a rejection of who he is. So we come to the last verse, and he ties it right back around and says, "Your testimonies are also my delight and my counselors." When we see the proud and disobedient seemingly succeed, when we are being ridiculed as believers for our obedience to the word, where can we and where should we turn? To God's word, which provides both encouragement and counsel. So the writer here in this 8-verse section has come back to the word and answers his question or answers his request about how the word or how he can be dealt bountifully with by the Lord. He's given us his word. It is all that is required to be a counselor and a delight. It's far more than we deserve. Let's look to the Lord. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is not just a collection of stories and fables and just a book that was written in history. It's not just a book that was written for a time. It's a holy God seeking to instruct his people. Lord, at times, Your direction is simple. Obedience. Meditate on my word. Long for it. Receive counsel from it. Delight in it. And we go through our day too busy to spend that time. Too busy to commit it to our memory and wonder why we don't have the kind of relationship with you that we desire. Lord, I confess that these were some of my thoughts as I was studying this passage. I pray that you would help each of us to see you in your word. Have the desire for it that you desire us to have, the desire you have for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.